Malachi chapter 1 then is our text for this evening. Our title is Covenant Love Even for a Cynical People. Covenant Love Even for a Cynical People. We're looking at a few of the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. We looked at Habakkuk over a few weeks. And now we've come to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. We're going to take in one or two of the other minor prophets as well along the way. But as the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi gives us an incredible insight into the spiritual situation when Jesus came into this world, because it was the last prophecy before his coming. There's a gap of about 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, before John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. But you have to go 400 years before that, before the Lord sent another prophet, which was Malachi. So this is God's final word, as it were, into that situation of the Israelites before he sent his son. There were a few books of the Old Testament written after Malachi, but they're slotted in before in the sequence. But Malachi was the final prophet. I'm told that at one point in the Arizona desert in the United States, I've not seen it, but apparently as you drive through that desert road, or as you approach the desert, there's a gas station. And the sign on that gas station says, last gas for 300 miles. You don't fill your car up there, but if you drive past that gas station on a quarter empty or something like that, you're going to be in trouble. Because for 300 miles from that point, it's just desert. And desert, and desert. You need to hearken to the sign and fill up. And Malachi is that gas station. It is that sign. It is that prophecy. Listen to my words, says this prophecy, because it's going to be hundreds of years before another prophecy, another voice comes. The name Malachi means my messenger. It may well have been taken from chapter 3, verse 1. You'll see that God says there in chapter 3, verse 1, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. It sounds a bit like John the Baptist, doesn't it? There are many allusions to John the Baptist in Malachi. We'll see them a little bit later on. So God is saying, see, I will send Malachi. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Some writers even say that Malachi wasn't a guy at all. It was just some sort of personification of someone who gave an anonymous message. I don't think we have any need to believe that. Although Malachi is not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament, we don't know many details about him. I think there is evidence in the book that he was a prophet, and there was someone called Malachi, and he gave this book as God revealed it to him. And I think it's very relevant for us, because just as we saw in Habakkuk's praying and his questions and queries to God, that the situation that Malachi speaks to is also very similar to our day. There are many parallels between his day and ours. The problems of the Israelite society then are widespread today. Just a word about the historical background then, because it's not the same era as Habakkuk. In Malachi's day, basically what's happened is that the two tribes of Judah, those two southern tribes, have returned from their exile in Babylon. They've come home again to Jerusalem. It's a post-exilic prophet. You can divide all the prophets in the Old Testament into three categories: before the exile, during the exile, and afterwards. The exile, when God's people were taken away slavery to Babylon. Daniel, for example, was during the slavery, during the exile. And Habakkuk, as we saw last, was pre the exile. He was worried and fearful for what was going to happen when God's people were taken away. Well, Malachi is after the exile. They've been away for those years and have now come back. And we see some of the things that were happening. They've returned. God did incredible things to bring them back, moving the hearts of Cyrus and other secular leaders. And through his faithful servants like Nehemiah and Ezra, they came home and started to rebuild. Malachi was a contemporary, a colleague of Nehemiah. They probably would have known each other well. Their lives overlapped. They were both those who spoke and served God. Spoke for and served God. Malachi, in fact, probably was one of the returning Jews. He had probably lived in Babylon with Daniel. And now he came home. So this ought to be a book of rejoicing. This book ought to be full of, we were away from our homeland and now we're back. We went through the difficult years, but now God has rescued us. We were there as slaves in exile, but now we're back in Jerusalem. We've built the temple and we're worshipping God again in the place that we ought to. We're in the promised land. Isn't God wonderful? It ought to be a book just full of all those kind of sentiments. That's what Malachi ought to be about, but it isn't. That's not what the book is about at all. It's very, very different. The clock has ticked 100 years since Haggai and Zechariah told the people to build the temple and build the city. And great progress has been made and they have rebuilt the temple. Yes, the temple is there. It's been built for 60 or 70 years by the time Malachi writes. The people had started worshipping God, yes. They were bringing their sacrifices again on the altar. You remember we read about it, didn't we, in Malachi 1? So things are going well. They've got their services up and running, which is great. They called the priests. You remember we read about the priesthood. They've called the priests again and they're serving God. One of those tribes, isn't that wonderful? They've got priests, they've got services. They were farming the land, bringing the fruit of their produce to God as tithes to God, which is what was wonderful. On the surface, things were restored back to normal. To quote a modern phrase that my brother always says to me, it's all good, it's all good. It's a phrase that people say today. Well, on the surface, you'd say about Israel, it's all good, things are back to normal. But things weren't all good, not by a long way. The surface didn't tell the true story. Like a man being eaten away by a cancerous tumor. He might shave, put on his best clothes, but where he's dying is deep inside. And he's dying every day. The people of God are dying deep inside, dying every day, even though they've shaved and put on their best clothes. So that's the background to this book. What was wrong with them then? Where was the tumor? Where's their cancer? What's wrong with the people? Well, the whole of these four chapters of this book are about exactly that issue. It's about God discovering and exposing what was wrong in their lives and dealing with them, how they might be put right. It's interesting, it's written in a very interesting style. There's no book in the Bible quite written like the style of Malachi, because it's written as this interchange, this conversation almost between God and the people. I don't know if you ever sat down and thought, well, what would a conversation with God actually go like? Imagine I could sit down with God for half an hour and have a conversation. What would it be like? Well, the closest we come in the Bible to exactly that happening is actually Malachi. There's this conversation backwards and forwards. There's dialogue. There's questioning backwards and forward. The Lord points things out and they answer. Even when they don't answer, he points out what they're thinking. Because in all the questions that God puts to the people here, they actually deny that some of them are quite right, but God still puts his finger on what's really going on. There's a lesson for us in all of that, you know, that it's not just our words and our prayers that God hears, but the place of our hearts and the actions that we carry out, God hears those too, and sometimes they're different than our prayers. What good are our prayers if in our heart we believe something different? If our actions say different than our words, what good are they? And God has got a lot to say to the people of Israel here about what good is what you're doing if your hearts are elsewhere. The problem with them is that there is widespread disillusionment in their hearts as what they're doing. Religious disillusionment. They're not content. Everything's become a drag. Verse 13, I suppose, would summarize it. This is God speaking, recognizing what's going on with them. God says, and you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. Everything was a drag. They're going through the motions. They've rebuilt the temple. They're bringing all these sacrifices, but their heart isn't in it. They're disillusioned. They've become cynical. They're doing outwardly what they think they ought to do, but inside they're complaining about it. You know, like members of a work team, we do our duty because it's our Sunday, but oh, what a drag. I wish it wasn't our team that's on. That's what they're actually like. God had a large complaint with them about that. They'd lost touch in their hearts with what it really meant to serve and to love God. In his series of sermons on this book, John Benton at Guildford called his series of sermons in the title for his little book on this section of the Bible. He called it Losing Touch with the Living God. And that's what they've done here. They've lost touch. And Malachi's been sent by the Lord with this oracle. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. An oracle. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. This oracle, it's a declaration of God to the people to expose their skepticism, their disobedience in their heart, and to put it right. God wants to show how shallow all of their actions are and their objections. The reason for their complaints is on a completely false basis, and he's going to reveal that. And right from square one, the Lord shows what a burden it is to him. There's actually a play on the word burden in this first chapter. Do you remember we read in verse 13 that they are saying what a burden? They're finding the serving of God a burden. But in verse 1, it doesn't come through in our language, but the word for oracle really means a heavy burden. So this is God saying right off the bat at the very beginning, my heavy burden, the word of God to you, who are causing me heartache. That's what God is saying through Malachi. Please listen to me, my people, says God. You're causing me a burden, a heartache. This is the divine revelation to them. Is it possible that the people of God could be a burden to God? Could we really be heavy upon his heart? Yes, my friends, it is. We might be a heavy one if our lives are not living up to what we ought to be as children of God and sons and daughters of the King. The purpose of this book, as we work towards the end, is to renew them in their loyalty and faith. God wants us to be renewed in our faith, renewed in our service, renewed in our heart devotion. He doesn't want us to stay cynical. If you're a cynic this evening, spiritually, God doesn't want you to remain in that condition. That's why this book was written. That's why this oracle was given to Malachi, so they wouldn't remain in that condition. The service of the great King. The end of chapter 1, the last phrase is, my name is to be feared among the nations. It's a great name. But friends, that shouldn't be a burden to us. It should be a lightness and a joy in our spirit to do that. And the Lord wants to correct that through this book. So that's the historical background and what's wrong with the people. Tonight I want to look at verses 1 to 5, just those first five verses. What's the message of this first part of the book? Well, it's a reminder of God's covenant love for them. Hence the title, Covenant Love, Even for a Cynical People. Notice that verse 1 right away identifies that the message of this book is to be for Israel, God's covenant people. They're a chosen people, a special people, set apart by God. Just a note, by the way, after the exile, there wasn't this division between Israel and Judah anymore. If you read the pre-exile prophets, you'll see a distinction, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But when you read the post-exile prophets like Malachi, there's no distinction because there is no northern Israel anymore. They've been decimated. Hence the reference here to Israel. It's referring to Judah and Jerusalem there in the south. Sometimes people get confused about those references. But here we are. He's speaking to his people. And there are three different aspects to what the Lord says in this paragraph. He begins with what he has done for them. Then he sees what they are thinking about him. And then thirdly, he proves how he has loved them. There are three points for the city. One, God begins with what he has done for them. That's verse 2. For his opening words, they're quite powerful, aren't they? I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? And then he goes on. But his opening statement, I have loved you, says the Lord. He doesn't begin with what they've done wrong. He'd have so many grounds to list all the things they've done wrong. And boy, that is going to come. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It's full of what they've done wrong. But he doesn't begin with that. He begins with what he has done for them. When God has issues with his people, of course he will be justified in pouring out all the threats of impending rebuke. But it's not what we get. We get this tender reminder from the Lord about his love. Remember this, friends. We are only what we are because of this love. If you're a Christian this evening, if you're converted and saved, if you've been joined with Christ, you're only special, you're only holy, you're only set apart, you're only chosen, you're only saved, you're only forgiven because of this covenantal love, because God has loved us. It's our identity. It's not just what God has done for us, it's what we are You see, what God has done for his people in his love makes them what they are. It is our identity. You can't lose touch with the love of God, or else you're no longer a child of God. His love creates our identity. Think of the words in 1 Peter 2 in the New Testament, verse 10. It goes like this. Peter writes like this. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Everything's changed. You've become a people because of the mercy, the covenantal mercy and the love of God. And the tense of this verb here in verse 2, again, it doesn't come really through in our language as it's translated from the original. But the tense of the verb in verse 2 really goes like this. I have loved you in the past, and I still love you today. That's really what that verb means there. I've loved you in the past, and I still love you today. We were going through marriage vows this week with Alex and Carrie. They've got to say some vows in a few weeks' time at their wedding. And it's the first wedding that I've taken, the first ceremony. So I need to make sure the vows are right, else they won't end up married. It'll all end up on me. So we were going through the book and looking at the vows and picking which ones we were going to use. And some of those vows are for the moment, aren't they? They're said in the moment. But those vows have got this sort of ongoing nature to them. They talk about through sickness and health, for richer, for poorer, till death us do part. They're vows that speak of the moment, but they go on. And that's what God is saying here. I've loved you. He's not just saying, you know, in the past I've shown you love. He's saying, I've loved you and I'm still loving you today. The nature of the relationship you and I have is by my love. See, that's far cry from instant retaliation, isn't it? God here is reminding them of his great love, which involved, yes, his choosing of them as a nation. They're an elect and chosen nation. God picked them out. It involves that, yes, of course. But much more than that, it involves, too, the intimacy and the closeness with which God has been with them every step of the way and loved them and carried them. One of the other minor prophets we'll look at in due course is Hosea. But in Hosea, you'll see that there are many demonstrations of God's love. Let me just read one famous passage in Hosea chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. God's description of his great love for this people. God says, it was I who taught Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they didn't realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. The passage goes on as to how God has loved them. The love of God, the closeness and intimacy. But that love has also included covenant obligation, that they should have responded to him and in obedience to his will. And that's the part that's gone astray. God reminds them of what he's done for them. And we'll see through the chapters that they have not obeyed him and responded to that love as they ought, and they've become moaners, even in the midst of their religion. What's important here for us to realize is this. God is saying to us and to these Israelites, your identity is under threat when you lose sight of the fact that covenantal love and mercy is all you've got. We lose sight of that. Our identity is under threat. Because it's all we are. It's what's made us us. Don't forget that, he says to the Israelites. It's not under threat from my side, says God, because I'm still loving you, but from yours. Remember the Apostle Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. If you lose touch with the grace of God, you're not who you are anymore as a Christian. If you lose touch with this love, God says to the Israelites, then you're not who you are. I am still true, but why aren't you? So this is God's opening statement. How important that is for us to grasp and to realize. His covenantal love is all that we are as Christians. But the second thing he goes on to say is, God then sees what they're thinking. That's verse 2b. And that's the next little question you see. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? What a powerful phrase. You know, most of the difficulties that we get into, I think, as God's people, are because we misunderstand God's love and the consequences of it for our lives. We misunderstand it in a thousand different ways. It's one of our symptoms today. We don't understand what the love of God means in terms of our lives and our holiness and our obedience. And the people of God there didn't either. So they were beginning to question. They were beginning to think and to rationalize and even to ask, how have you loved us? That was their response to God. Their response wasn't, oh, thank you, Lord, for your love. But rather, how have you loved us? They're saying it to themselves. We don't know whether they're praying it out loud to God. But certainly, it was in their hearts and minds and attitude, and God was reading it. Notice this isn't them saying, Lord, how have you loved us? But this is God saying of them, but you ask. So what he's doing is he's looking into their minds. He's looking into their hearts. He's diagnosing their spiritual condition. Malachi has been called the great spiritual medicine book. Because a medicine book in the hands of a doctor can look at your symptoms, know the conditions in the medicine book, and then can read out from the medicine book the diagnosis of your condition and what you need to put it right. Well, God here is diagnosing as a doctor their spiritual condition. And he sees that they're complaining and calling out to God saying, how have you loved us? You see, God hasn't had the wool pulled over his eyes by their sacrifices. People think if I give my offering, you know, if I put my little money in the box at church, then everything will be well between me and the Lord Almighty. But God won't have the wool pulled over his eyes. And they're doing loads of sacrifices. But God says it's worthless. When we come to see next time, you'll see even verse 10 cries out, all that one of you would shut the temple doors, close the church down, don't bother. If your heart isn't right, don't bother going to church and trying to pull the wool over my eyes, because I'll know. I can see your heart. He sees what they're thinking, and their outward religion, he sees it's just false and shallow. Now, the word how that we've got in verse 2 is the catchphrase of their complaining, really. It appears seven times in Malachi, and there are seven different questions that they ask, or that God accuses them of asking, to him. And they all begin with how. In the NIV, one of them is translated slightly differently, but ought to be how. The seven hows, and we'll look at them as we go through this book. Most of them are awful questions. Terrible. Questions to be asked of God that should never be asked. Here, do you think this how is them asking God for a detailed list of what he's done in the past to show he loves them? Do you think that's what they mean when they say, how have you loved us? Do you think they want God to open his diary and start saying, well, I loved you this way on this day and loved you on this day and then showed you? Do you think that's what they're asking? I don't think it is. That's not what cynical people ask, is it? That's not coming from their heart. Here, it's more focused, I think, on their selfish view of their own condition. How have you really? That's what they're saying, really. It meant something like, how can you possibly have loved us if this and that has happened to us? Or how come your love then hasn't fixed X, Y, and Z, hasn't taken our hassles away? You see, they wanted to be a rich and successful nation. They were thinking materialistic terms. And although they'd come home from the exile, although they'd rebuilt Jerusalem again, they were still a poor nation. They were still underpopulated. They didn't have a lot of resources. They didn't have big armies. They weren't successful. They hadn't conquered other nations. And they were still the poor cousin, really. And they regretted it. They bemoaned it. And so they blamed God. How have you loved us? You're the God that let us go off into exile. You're the God, yes, that brought us home. But look at the state and the condition. There's still so few of us. Even Habakkuk in his complaints to God in prayer, 100-odd years before, he hadn't complained to God like this. But here they were. Terrible things had happened, even though they'd been restored. The scars of hard times made their hearts cynical. My friend, is that you? Have the scars of hard times made you so cynical of the love of God that you have sometimes thought or even said, how have you loved me, considering what I've been through? Where was your love in those times? Oh God. That was their thinking, really. They looked around at the situation around them, and they saw this great temple that they'd rebuilt, but the nations weren't flocking to it yet. Zechariah had prophesied 100 years earlier that all the nations of the world would flock to the temple in Jerusalem. And it wasn't happening. So they said, oh, what's going on? They rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, and it was a large city, lots of space in it, but there weren't very many people in it. Nehemiah said that in chapter 7. It's a large and spacious city, but where's all the people? They were still being ruled by a Persian governor. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. The Lord caricatures what they're doing and mocks them for their poor sacrifices. And he says, try offering them to your governor. You see, they were still under a Persian governor. They were sent home from Babylon, but they were still under the authority and under the rule of the Persian governor. Way back there in Babylon. They weren't yet free. They hadn't fought for their independence. So they still felt impoverished. Lord, you've sent us home, but why are we still under this governor? They wanted a great victory from that. You see, they were complaining. They were disillusioned. They were doubting, discouraged, all because all of these things, and they became cynical. It's amazing. There's only 55 verses in the book of Malachi, and in 27 of them, there are questions. Half the verses in this book are full of questions. Either questions God is asking them, or questions they're asking God. How can this be? Then why that? Then how come? Then if you did that, then why not this? Then why? How can you do that? How can you be serious? That's the kind of thing that's going on. An interchange full of questions. God is probing them, and for their part, they're questioning the value of serving God. Friends, if we as God's people have even 1% of that spirit within our heart, questioning the value of serving God, then we need to be diagnosed through this word of Malachi. This passage teaches us without doubt that God surely does diagnose our complaining condition. He sees it and he knows. I don't think it's any coincidence that in Luke chapter 10, just after the Lord Jesus Christ had taught that they were to love God with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength, he said that to an expert in the law. And then straight away after that, the expert in the law, it says, it's recorded there in Luke 10:29. He then asked because he wanted to justify himself. He'd been called to love God with all his heart, but he wanted to justify himself. And so he tried to trap Jesus, and hence came the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus knew that he was trying to justify himself with his question. And what's happening in Malachi's day is God is calling them to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. But they're trying to justify themselves. Hence this exchange. God finds out their hearts. Oh, what had made them so cynical? What has made us so cynical? They'd lost the sense, perhaps, of the wonder at what God had done in setting them free. Have we lost the wonder, the sense of being set free and forgiven by God? They weren't focusing, perhaps, on what they had from God. They were complaining about what they didn't have. Are we so obsessed with what we don't have, we've forgotten to be thankful for what we do? What they wanted was in worldly terms. And they had the Lord already. Could it be that what we want is really in worldly terms? Their religion had become formal and cold and task-oriented. So long as they did the task, it didn't matter where their hearts were. That was their attitude. Could it be that we are so task-oriented that our heart is not in everything that we do? Is everything fine, really, between us and God? How foolish. They should have grasped, shouldn't they, that God looks on the heart. We should have grasped that years ago. They came to the temple. They went through their Sabbath services. They offered their sacrifices, professed repentance, said their vows, went home again. But there was no sign of anything deeper. There was no sign of any self-criticism. They weren't examining and exposing their own hearts and praying for God to open it up. So if anything in their life was not as expected, it had to be God's fault, not their own, because they weren't examining their own heart. A spiritual heart diagnoses itself, doesn't it? And seeks always for God to reveal what's wrong. So they had a disrespectful attitude, and God found that out. But you ask, how have you loved us? And he points it out, and he needs to point it out in us. This book of Malachi will only be the most help to us it can be over the next few weeks if we're prepared to say there is a percentage of that in my heart. There is. The third thing he says is that he then proves how he's loved them. Verses 3 to 5. He then proves how he's loved them. You see, God's attitude is not the same as ours, and it wasn't then either. God responds gently with a lesson for them from history. And he reminds them that he has singled them out for grace that they didn't deserve. That's what his reminder is. You ask, how have you loved us? I'll show you, says God. I have singled you out. I have chosen you because of no value in you, but just because of my love. That's what he says, isn't it? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Here are these two brothers, Jacob and Esau, they're twins. And even before they're born, God decides, I'm going to show grace to Jacob and not to Esau. Jacob didn't deserve it. He was a deceiver in the first place, wasn't he? He deceived his brother out of his birthright. He didn't deserve the grace. But he took that man, God did. He took Jacob. And from that man, he made Israel. The head of the 12 tribes. The head of this whole nation. He wasn't more deserving than Esau. And yet God loved him with electing, choosing, special, gracious love that he didn't deserve. How have you loved us? I loved you like that. Everything you are is because of my love, says God. And in those two twins, Jacob and Esau, all of humanity stands. It's interesting that when God spoke to Rebekah, their mother, you can read it in Genesis 25, even when they were still in the womb, in fact we will read it, Genesis 25 verse 23, God said to Rebekah of those two twins, the Lord said to her, verse 23, two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within. You will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. They're still in the womb. She hasn't even set eyes on them yet. They didn't have prenatal scans in those days either. So she hadn't even seen a scan of them. But God said there are two nations in there, and they're going to be separated. Why are they going to be separated? Because God is going to show saving, gracious love to one, even though he didn't deserve it, rather than the other. I've loved Jacob and not Esau. There's a division. There's two nations. And all of humanity stands in those who are under God's love and grace and those that aren't. And that's the nation of Edom. In verse 4, you can say, reference here to Edom, this whole nation. Well, the Edomites were all those descendants of Esau that didn't inherit the promised land. Romans chapter 9 is a whole chapter about this as well. Romans 9 talks about God's choosing of his people and how he didn't deserve it. And it describes there about Jacob and Esau. Romans 9 verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or done anything good or bad, notice they hadn't deserved it. They hadn't done anything good or bad. It wasn't just reward for them. Before they'd done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Not by works, but by him who calls. That's grace. By him who calls, not by our works. She was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, and this is a direct quote now from Malachi chapter 1, here in Romans. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, people have lots to say about that, and the rest of Romans chapter 9 is answering the objections. If you have objections to that, well, they should be answered in Romans 9, because Paul then goes on to answer those. But the point here is that salvation is always on the basis of covenantal love. Otherwise, it's based on what we deserve, what we earn. And if we've earned it, then the pride and glory goes to us. If it's not based on covenantal love, then all the glory will not go to God. So what God is saying to them here is, my people, please understand that I have loved you even when I shouldn't, even when I needn't. I picked you out, I chose you from your brother. So what happened to Esau? Well, God didn't choose Esau. In verse 3, you'll see that Esau's land turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance in the desert jackals. It turned into a desert, into a wasteland. Not a place of favor at all, because God withdrew his covenantal love And as he withdrew his covenantal love, it became a wasteland. At times they became the enemies of God's purposes, did the Edomites. They refused to let the people of Israel come through their land when they were travelling back from Egypt. When Jerusalem was conquered by the Persians in 586 BC, they laughed. Psalm 137 described it. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, they mocked and laughed when their brother's nation, when Jacob's nation, when the Israelites, they laughed and mocked. That's what Obadiah is all about in the bit that Jill read. In Obadiah, Obadiah is all about the judgment that will come on Esau because of their sin. Look, it says here how they laugh. Verse 10 of Obadiah, because of the violence against your brother Jacob. They warred against Jacob. You will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed. Verse 11, on the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth. That was the invading powers. But did Edom come and help? No, they didn't. They stood aloof. You were even like one of them, it says at the end of verse 11. Verse 12, you shouldn't look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. They were clapping, they were laughing, they were rejoicing when Jerusalem was smashed. What a terrible thing to do to your brother. You shouldn't boast so much in the day of their trouble. You shouldn't march through the gates of my people, verse 13, in the day of their disaster, look down on their calamity, nor seize their wealth in the day of... They went through to try and pick off what they could find, see if there were any goodies left. You see, their own sin had caused them to be the enemy of God. And the Lord says here that it will be a wasteland, and they'll leave it to the desert jackals. And history does record that of that nation of Edom, invaders came from the desert and forced them out of their land, and it became a wasteland. What God prophesied here in verse 3 came true. Then verses 4 and 5 just underline that it is a permanent fixture, this judgment and punishment of Edom. Even though they try to get out of it, verse 4, they'll say, okay, well, though you've crushed us, they might say, we'll rebuild the ruins, we can do that. But God says, no, you can't. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land. We read in Obadiah why, because of their sin and their shame. A people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes. You see, there is a difference between those chosen by grace and those who live in sin. Those of us chosen by grace who are then saved, we don't deserve that. None of us. Not a single person who's saved ever deserves it. But Edomite did deserve their judgment. They did. Because of their sinfulness and wicked ways. The grace of God, much more powerful than our sin. They're full of self-confidence, but the Lord says, no, you will not rebuild. Surely this is a warning even to the Jews here, to the Israelites. Don't think that just because you've rebuilt the temple that everything's going to be fine. If I can pull down what they're going to build, I can certainly do it for you. Don't sit on your laurels. Don't take things for granted. Be careful. We must be careful what we're doing here, seeking to build and grow the work of God. Be careful. Just because you're working hard, it doesn't mean that I won't overthrow it, says the Lord, if you stand against me. They're called a wicked land in verse 4, as opposed to the holy land, the promised land of God's people. Verse 5 explains why the Lord is telling them all this. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. You see, God is so great, he's not just working in one land, he's working in every land. And we ought to see him working in the world and say, great is the Lord. Yes, he's working in the church, but he's doing mighty things in the whole world elsewhere. So great he is, and so great are his acts. We ought to watch the news with this express purpose, to see if we can discover something great that God is doing in the world somewhere. Because he is. God's plans are much wider than just the Jews. So how do we apply these first few verses? Well, surely in these ways. If only the people of God, then and now, if only the people of God would be filled with wonder that leads to true heart praise. Wonder at love like this that we do not deserve. That ought to lead to heartfelt praise. God's purity demands that we examine our hearts. His purity demands it. Not just that we get busy outwardly with our acts of worship and service, but God's love demands a response from the heart. Today, surely we can be in no doubt about his love. He loved them and he proved it by choosing Jacob over Esau. But my friends, hasn't God proved his love to us in even greater ways than sending his son to die for us? There's no doubt that God loves us. If there was any doubt, we look at Calvary and we say such love that didn't shirk the whipping and the beating and the nails and the crucifixion and the wrath of God. Love that didn't shirk that. John was telling us at the Gables about a friend of his that he left a message on the answer phone asking for help, but his friends never come back to him in 4 weeks. Such love. You can't accuse Jesus of that. Such love demonstrated while we were yet sinners. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have. And we know. We've been beneficiaries of that love. We stand in the covenantal line, those of us who are in Christ. We're in the new covenant in his blood. His blood shed out of love. His blood shed out of sacrifice for us. We stand in this line of those loved and chosen by the grace of God. We're exactly where they were. We stand in that line, those of us that are in Christ. So, if that's so, why is there so little Christ-centeredness in our thinking and in our hearts? How can that be? We were struggling with some of those passages on Wednesday in Philippians 2, weren't we? How can it be that Paul can write, as he does in Philippians 2, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ? Friends, how can Paul write that about God's people? Surely because the problems of Malachi's day are our problems today. And then he gives these great examples, does Paul, doesn't he, about Timothy and Epaphroditus. We were examining them, weren't we, in the home groups. These men who risked their lives for the sake of Christ. Friends, I say again, if even this is 1% true of us, then we are in need of this word. May our hearts be examined. May the warped thinking in our minds be exposed. May the shallowness of outward devotion with a complaining spirit be revealed. And may we learn how to truly respond to the Lord in the midst of our worship. Not to give up our acts of worship, but to bring our hearts in every part. I want to quote a hymn verse to finish that's in our hymn book. And it goes like this. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart, with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of his glorious love. That's wonder one. Wonder two, and my own worthlessness. It's a wonder that he has loved us with such glorious love. It's a wonder that he did so when we were worthless. All Jews of Malachi's day, hear this word. People in Netley in our day, let us hear this word. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that we do not deserve your covenant, your grace, your merciful love to us. But how we bless you for pouring it out to every single one who is in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we wouldn't bring excuses and complaints to you, or we wouldn't seek to worm our way out of your diagnosis and your calls to us, that we wouldn't explain away or just divert so easily as we do from the searching gaze of your word, but Lord, that we might accept it this time and face it and bring it before you. May there be much searching in our hearts this evening, as individuals and as a church, and may we be willing to return to you with full heart devotion in every respect, that you might be honoured in our midst for your great name's sake. Amen.